In the summer of 2021, a young man whom I will call Samuel arrived from his home country here in the UAE to participate in a pastoral intern program, much like we run at Covenant Hope Church here. He was participating in a program that was happening in one of our sister churches here in the United Arab Emirates. Samuel had, not too long before coming here, given his life to Christ. He had left the religion of his family and his home country. Samuel learned throughout the year of 2021 and into the spring of 2022. He was growing in his faith, learning how to minister the gospel. Then he went home for several months back to his home country, intending to return to the UAE and continue to learn in that church, that sister church here in our country. During those few months when he was in his home country, he was so excited and zealous for sharing the gospel that he began gathering friends around him from that religious background that he had left. He opened the scriptures with them. He taught them. And several of them gave their lives to Christ. When that happened, word began to spread about these believers who had left the faith and begun to believe in Jesus. Pretty soon, radicals tracked down Samuel's friend and killed him. And they put the word out that they were going to track down Samuel and all the others who had studied the Bible with him and kill them as well. Samuel tried to leave the country to come back here to the UAE, but he was arrested at the airport. He was tortured. He was interrogated. He never gave up his faith in Jesus. Eventually, he was released, and through the providences of God and the kindness of other people, he was able to escape the country along with one or two of the people that he had led to Christ to another country. But even there, the people who were tracking him down in his home country traced him to that country, and they began to put threats out on social media that they knew where to find him. They were looking for him, and they were going to kill him. He was being sheltered in a sister church in that other country, friends of ours. But the threats kept coming. Conferences, gatherings of that church had to be canceled because of the threats. Bomb threats, violence. Samuel is still in hiding. Pray for Samuel. Ever since Jesus walked the earth, performing mighty works of God and speaking the words of the Father, the message of salvation, Christians have been persecuted. Jesus warned his disciples that they would face persecution and hatred as they became witnesses to his divinity and this incredible message that God forgives sinners. The warning that Jesus gave to his apostles is a warning meant for us as well. And that's the topic of our passage this afternoon. Last week's passage was the famous instruction from Jesus to his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you." Now, as we live in and remain in Jesus by obeying his commands, we will do what Jesus said, bear much fruit. And so, when we do that, we prove that we're his disciples. Love for one another was another important command that Jesus gave in the passage last week. It's the second time he's given that command. We're to be a community that lays down our lives for each other. Greater man has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And I call you friends. That's what Jesus said. If love marks what we disciples should experience in the Christian community of the church, hatred is what Jesus promises in our relationship with the world. And that's a message for us as well as it was for his apostles. The message is, stay faithful to Christ, expecting the world's hatred. That's the message for today. Stay faithful to Christ, expecting the world's hatred. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to be reading from verse 18 through the fourth verse of chapter 16. Follow along with me. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we examine this passage. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but your word, O Lord, endures forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stay faithful to Christ, expecting the world's hatred. That's the message of this passage. Stay faithful to Christ, expecting the world's hatred. If you're taking notes, I have 4 points in the sermon this afternoon. 4 points, and I'll read them to you now, but you'll hear them, of course, as we move through the sermon as well. The world's hatred, the world's guilt, the disciples' witness, and the disciples' warning. Those are the 4 points this afternoon. The world's hatred, the world's guilt, the disciples' witness, and the disciples' warning. First, we're going to look at the world's hatred as described by Jesus there in verses 18 to 21. Now, in these opening verses, Jesus gives his disciples 2 reasons why they should expect the world to hate them and not be surprised when it happens. First, he reminds them that when they're hated by the world, they should remember that the world hated him first. Now, the world here, like throughout John's gospel, means all of humanity in active rebellion against God. That's what John means by the world. And Jesus describes the world as having only 2 kinds of people in it. people who are in active rebellion against God, and those who have been called out of the world and are trusting in God's promises through Christ. Jesus' disciples should expect hostility from the world because the world hated Jesus first. Second, Jesus tells them that they will be hated by the world because even though they themselves, the apostles, were men who were in active rebellion against God before Jesus met them, now Jesus has selected them. He's chosen them. That's the language that Jesus has been using throughout this farewell message to his apostles. He's chosen them and called them to himself. And when that happens to a person, they are no longer of the world, Jesus says. They're no longer in rebellion against God. They're reconciled to God. Jesus said in last week's passage, I call you friend. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, we still fall into sin. But when we do, if we're Christians, we agree with God about our sin. We repent. We receive his grace. Christians are different than non-Christians in a truly cosmic way. We're not of the world anymore. We're abiding in Christ. Now, one of our covenant commitments together here in Covenant Hope Church reads like this in our church covenant. And we're going to read this later in the service before we take the Lord's Supper. So I want you to remember this when we come to it. It says this: we will seek God's help to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly passions, remembering that we bear the name of Christ and now have a special obligation to lead a new and holy life. That's describing people who are not of the world. Think about that when we recite that later on together, before we take the Lord's Supper together. The fact that we're not of the world should make a daily difference in how we live. Now, in verse 20, Jesus continues to explain why the disciples should expect to be hated by the world. And he does it by reminding them of something that he's already taught them. I don't know if you've noticed, but Jesus is repeating himself, which is really helpful for us when we're dull. Look at verse 20 with me. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus said this to them earlier in this very conversation. It's back in chapter 13, verse 16, right after he had washed their feet. And when he first said that, he was essentially saying, you all should expect to humbly serve one another just like I, your master, have served you right now. Now, in this particular part of the conversation, Jesus is using this saying to emphasize something like this: you should expect to receive the same hostile treatment from the world like I, your master, have received. Jesus goes on then to speak about the hatred of the world in a different way, saying, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This saying about being a servant not greater than his master is what I think of as being a verse that undermines the prosperity gospel. It undermines that false teaching that says that Jesus encountered opposition and Jesus suffered so that if we trust in him, we won't have to suffer anymore. We'll be wealthy and never sick and always prosperous. That's the prosperity gospel. You can have your best life now if you follow Jesus who suffered. But that's not the way it works. If we understand this statement rightly, a servant is not greater than his master. And if someone teaches you that false message, it's a lie. Don't believe it. Now, there's a little flash of hope here in the very next sentence. when Jesus says, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, in the mission of preaching the gospel of Christ, some will believe and hold on to the message. Look, this room is full of the proof of that. Those people who repent and believe in Christ, they likewise will be called out of this world and into abiding with Christ. Now, Jesus rounds out this message about the hatred of the world in verse 21 by teaching his apostles that the ultimate reason for the world's hatred is that they do not know God the Father. They don't know God. He says it right there, because they do not know him who sent me. That's the way Jesus phrases it. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And when it says on the flesh, it means a person who is still in their sin, who doesn't know God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is talking about irreligious people and very religious people as well. They're all hostile to God if they've not trusted in Christ. When the world hates or persecutes you for your faith, remember that he hated Jesus first. You are fundamentally different than the world because Christ called you to himself, and they simply do not know God. Are you surprised, brothers and sisters, when someone responds negatively because you identify yourself as a Christian? Jesus is telling us a servant is not greater than his master. And if he experienced hatred and hostility, then we should expect to experience the same. If verses 18 through 21 are about the world's hatred, Jesus then goes deeper into why the world responded to him so hatefully. And the reason is that Jesus exposed the world's guilt. That's the second point in the sermon this afternoon. The world's guilt. We see Jesus describing it there in verses 22 through 25. He's teaching his disciples that his very presence among the Jews exposed the guilt of their sin, mainly their hatred of God. And specifically, he says it was his words and his works that did it. Look there at verse 22 and 23. He says, if I had not come and, what? Spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So there's the reference to his words, his teaching. Then look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So there's the reference to his works, his miraculous works, his miracles, the signs that Jesus did. So Jesus bore witness to the world through his words and his works that he was the only divine Son sent from the Father in heaven. You know, he said back in John 3, 19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. When Jesus and his words and his works are presented, when they're held up, when they're heralded, then there is a reaction. Either people are drawn to Jesus, they're attracted to him, or they're repulsed from him. They're driven away. People move toward him in love, or they move away from him in anger. Some will bow down in worship. Others will bow down to pick up stones. And now these verses can sound a little tricky if we're not careful. They say, he says, rather, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, it doesn't mean that they were innocent of sin before Jesus arrived on the scene. Rather, it means that when Jesus taught and worked miracles in their presence, a sin that was deep in the hearts of the Jews, a sin that lay hidden, reared its head like an awakened dragon, and that sin was pure rebellion against God, the mother of all sins. So Jesus, the Word made flesh, the God-man, left them with no excuses for their sin. There he was, right in front of them. The one whom Philip said to him, "Show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Oh, Philip, haven't you been with me long enough? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." If you're a Christian, do you remember making excuses for your sin? I do. We were good at it, weren't we? We could blame our sin on any number of different circumstances or other people, or even sometimes some aspect of ourselves that we conveniently could label as not really me. You know, we all learned about it and how to do it from a very early age. He hit me first, right? And then we learned to perfect it. We learned to get good at arguing it. You know, he deserved it. Or if she could just learn to submit, then. Or maybe if he would lead in love like he's supposed to, then. You know, there's then the, if lots of people are doing it, is it really a sin anymore? But Jesus taught us to own our sin, to confess it, not to blame like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Now, if you're not a Christian, if one of the characteristics that you should see in your Christian friends is that they don't excuse their sin. They confess it. They apologize for it. They ask for forgiveness. But I want to ask about you. If you're not a Christian, do you find yourself making excuses for your sin? How does it usually go? Is there a pattern? Who or what gets the blame? Friend, I want to suggest to you that blame shifting with your sin does not absolve you of your sin. Be honest. Your sin is your sin. You know it deep inside. But turning to Christ in faith opens the door to freedom, confession and repentance. Receiving Christ's free gift of grace enables you to be washed clean of your guilt. Wouldn't you like to be washed clean of your guilt rather than to pretend that your sin is someone else's fault? Hebrews 10, verses 21 and 22 say, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." You can know freedom from the guilt of sin against others and against God. The Bible teaches us that all people have sinned and fallen short of God's design and plan for us. And as a result, of course, we're enemies of God. But God is a judge, but he's not only a judge. He's also a merciful Father. And so in mercy and in love, he sent Jesus into the world. You see, Jesus had no sin. He had no debt against the Father that he had to pay like we do. And so when he shed his blood on the cross, it was a sacrifice not for his own sin, because he had none, but for the sins of anyone who trusts in him. And since he's God, his blood can remove the guilt of whoever trusts in him, as many as we'll trust in him. Think of it like this. It's hard to recognize your sin and admit and own it. It's bad news. But if you had cancer and you went to the doctor and the MRI revealed that you had it, that MRI would be the very thing that would open the door to life-saving treatment for you. And in the same way, when you're confronted with the gospel, which says that you are a sinner, it is the bad news that can open the door to the good news, because Jesus forgives sin. Turn to Christ. He'll relieve you of the guilt of sin. That's why he came. When persecution comes, it's tempting to wonder how God's plan for building his church and saving the lost will succeed. When churches are scattered, when Christians are murdered, forced into hiding, we wonder, how is God's plan going to work? But the hatred of Christ and his followers is something that must take place. It fulfills what God's word says will happen. There in verse 25, Jesus teaches his disciples, as he has at many times throughout the gospel, that the scriptures continue to be fulfilled. Look there at verse 25. He says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. It was in that psalm that Sanjana came and read to us earlier. And so, in a strange way, the hatred of the world and the mistreatment of God's people can encourage us that God is in control, because he's told us it's going to happen. That he's the one who's orchestrating all of history so that it arrives at his desired end. When you read about the persecution of God's people, pray for them, lament their suffering, but trust that God's plans will succeed. They cannot be stopped. When you experience mistreatment for your faith in Christ, let God's word reassure you that it only confirms what his word has foretold. Verses 22 through 25 described how Jesus' witness to the truth through his words and his works exposed the world's guilt. But now Jesus is going away. He's returning to the Father. Who will continue to bear witness to the world? Verses 26 and 27 give us the answer. The disciples witness. Verses 26 and 27. The disciples witness more accurately in the power of the Spirit. The disciples will bear witness, but they won't be alone. It will be the Holy Spirit bearing witness through them. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. But when the Helper comes, Jesus has already introduced the Helper to us. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit is the person of the Trinity whom Jesus and the Father sent then to live in the disciples after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. The same disciples who fearfully ran and hid when Jesus was arrested were transformed by the Spirit of truth on the day of Pentecost into what? Bold evangelists that we read about in the pages of the book of Acts and in the letters of the New Testament. In some Christian circles, it's common to hear people say that the Spirit doesn't get enough attention these days in churches, that he's not taught about enough, or maybe he's not even welcome in some churches. Some Christians might even say that about Covenant Hope Church, but rest assured, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We worship in the Spirit. We believe the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and made of the same divine essence as the Father and the Son. we couldn't be saved without the work of the Spirit. And every single person who repents and truly trusts in Jesus is filled with the Spirit and is able to walk in the Spirit. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And every person who believes in Him has that regenerating power in them. But verse 26 gives us a clue about why some people may think the Spirit doesn't get His fair share of the spotlight. The reason is that the Spirit's work is to bear witness, not about Himself, but about the Son. The Spirit doesn't want the spotlight. He directs the spotlight to Christ, and He does it through the mouths of His disciples. The apostles were uniquely qualified to be the ones to bear witness about Christ after His ascension into heaven because they had been with Him from the beginning. They'd seen all His miracles. They'd heard all of His teaching. Now, we are witnesses to Christ as well. He has worked in our lives. The Spirit has filled us just like the Spirit filled those apostles. But only are we witnesses in a secondary way when we're compared with the apostles, a derivative way. You see, they are the original witnesses to Jesus. When we bear witness to Christ, we're pointing to people essentially to the witnesses of the apostles, which we have written down in the New Testament. Jesus specially chose them. The 12 apostles were commissioned and authorized by Jesus to interpret His life and ministry to the world. And we have that here in the New Testament. So even though each one of us has an experience of repenting and trusting in Christ, when we want someone to know Jesus, we point them to the apostles' witness. We point them to what the New Testament says about Jesus. That's one reason why we don't believe that the office of apostle is an office in the church that continues today. If someone calls themselves an apostle, we would beg to differ with them. The word apostle means someone who is sent. And in that way, yes, some of us are sent by God to start new works in perhaps different parts of the city, different parts of the world. We might say those people are little A apostles, but there are no more big A apostles like Peter or John or Paul. And so we say that the office of apostle has ended with the deaths of those 12. Before we move on to consider the last four verses, it's worth considering what the disciples' Spirit-inspired witness would be like. We know from the pages of the New Testament that it would be like Jesus' witness. It was a witness of word and works. The apostles did many miracles which served very similar purposes to Jesus' miracles. They drew attention to Jesus and they were signposts to His divinity. But the miracles of the apostles almost always preceded and paved the way for the most important aspect of their witness. And that was their words, their teaching. Their teaching, like Jesus' teaching, was of primary importance because it was in the words of Jesus that His divinity was clearly declared. Now, there was a clue back in verse 20 that points to the importance of the verbal witness of the disciples. Do you remember it? Look, if you look back at verse 20, it says, Jesus says, if they kept My word, they will also keep yours. He's referring to the apostles' verbal witness. So showing compassion for others in the world, living an ethical life, will rarely draw the contempt and hatred of the world. Now that is an important way to live as a Christian. And if you don't live like that, you will undermine your witness for Christ. But your acts of compassion and ethical living do not interpret themselves to the non-Christian world. People don't know why you're living like that. They don't know what's motivating you, what's enabling and empowering you. It's speaking about the sin of the world and declaring that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life that often triggers the persecution of Christians. A verbal witness is necessary to be a witness to Christ. Would you pray that Jesus gave you or would give you more opportunity to speak about Jesus and the gospel of salvation? When Paul asks for prayer, he doesn't ask that people would pray for his safety. Whenever he went off on another missionary journey, he didn't turn to them and say, "Hey, pray that I would be safe." He wasn't safe. He was stoned multiple times. He was in shipwrecks. All kinds of things happened for him. He went to prison. Listen to what he writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. He says, "When you make supplication or prayer for all the saints and also for me, pray that the words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." That's what he wanted prayer for when he went to share the gospel. Pray that I speak boldly. No one can come to Christ simply by observing our godly lives, as godly as they may be. They must hear us speak the mystery of the gospel message. And brothers and sisters, if you just begin to try to speak about the gospel, I want to remind you that God is sovereign in the process of saving people. You can't screw it up. All you have to do is learn a simple gospel outline. Maybe it's just these four points: God, some information about God. He's holy and just. He created everything and everyone to live in obedience and praise of Him. He created us and we rebelled. That's man. God and then man. Man has rebelled against God. We've fallen short of His glory, and we deserve His wrath and punishment. But God in His great love sent Christ, God, man, and Christ. Christ came into the world. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross and died for us. He rose again by the power of the Spirit. And now a response is required. Will you repent of your sin and trust in this Jesus? That's the gospel right there. There's a lot more that you can say about Jesus. You can invite your friend to open up one of the gospels with you and listen to the words of Jesus themselves. Can you explain the gospel? I think you can. Listen, if you're not a Christian and you'd like to know more about the gospel, I have a number of these booklets that basically explain the gospel message in summary. It's called Two Ways to Live, and I'd love to give you a copy of this at the end of the service if you'll just come and talk to me at the end. Come and get your copy of Two Ways to Live and learn how to explain the gospel. Later, when we recite our church covenant together, we'll say this together: we will earnestly work to bring up any who may be under our care in the training and instruction of the Lord, and by a loving example and speaking the gospel, seek the salvation of our family and friends. That's what we pledge to do together, church. Pray that the Spirit would fill you and I with Holy Ghost love and boldness so that we speak the good news of Jesus. Just as Jesus' witness brought persecution and rejection and eventually death, so the disciples' witness would bring the same. In these last four verses, which begin chapter 16, Jesus tells his apostles the reason why he's shared this bad news, we could call it. It's to help them stay faithful to Christ when that persecution comes. That's the purpose of the disciples' warning. That's the fourth point this afternoon. The disciples' warning. We see it in verses 1 through 4. Jesus tells them in a very straightforward way in verse 1 that he's told them all these things so that they wouldn't fall away. Or to put it in the positive, so that they would stay faithful to him, so that they would continue abiding in him, as he said. Verse 1, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. And then Jesus repeats the idea slightly differently in the first half of verse 4. He says, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. It won't be a surprise to them when they're persecuted. The Christian's greatest danger when facing the world's hatred is not death. It's apostasy. It's not martyrdom. It's falling away. Apostasy is when someone renounces their faith in Christ. It's when they don't claim faith in Christ anymore. Jesus knows that if these apostles expect the persecution and hatred of the world, then it won't take them by surprise when it happens. And in verse 2, he gives them two specific ways that they'll be persecuted. First, they'll be put out of the synagogues. Now, that would cause lots of public shame for these men. A Christian's Jewish family would be shamed if one of their family members were put out of the synagogue. They would be gossiped about. They would likely be mocked. And secondly, he says, they will even be killed, some of them. Verse 2, he says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And we know that there were only one or two of the apostles who didn't eventually die a violent death at the hands of their persecutors. Even John, who wrote this gospel, died an exile on the island of Patmos. Did you notice how Jesus speaks about the hour of persecution in verse 2, and then in verse 4 uses the term their hour? Jesus has used this phrase, the hour, throughout his ministry. He uses it to refer to the time of his death and resurrection. Over and over in the chapters leading up to 12 and 13, Jesus had said, my hour has not yet come. And then in 12, he said his hour had come. Jesus' hour is the dramatic display of his loving sacrifice in his crucifixion and his resurrection. Their hour will be a sinister display of hateful violence as they persecute the church and seek to kill the apostles and any Christians that they can get their hands on. What a contrast. The love of God for a sinful world and the hatred of the world against the God who shows only love to them. Verse 3 is the reason why. Because they don't know God or His Son. There's much to learn here. Do you fear the hatred of the world? Or do you fear the risk of falling away from Christ more? Pray that the Lord will keep you. Stay close to Jesus, brothers and sisters. Abide in Him. Set out to grow rather than grow stagnant in your relationship with Christ. Secondly, it's good and helpful to share what the cost of following Jesus is when we share the gospel. If you follow Christ, it will be costly. Too many false conversions have been trumpeted by overeager and unwise evangelists because they failed to speak about the cost of following Jesus. We shouldn't portray becoming a Christian as the path to an endless life of comfort and ease. J.C. Ryle says, real and vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross. We must balance the gospel message that you can have peace with God with telling non-Christians that turning to Christ will cost you your life. Maybe not death, but your life. Salvation is a free gift, but the Apostle Paul made it plain when he wrote to the young pastor Timothy in his second letter to him, and he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Write down these three words, and use them to explain what kind of decision your friend is facing when they're weighing up a decision of whether or not to trust in Christ. Here are the three words: urgent, costly, and worthwhile. Urgent, costly, and worthwhile. The decision to follow Jesus is an urgent decision. You can't wait till a later day because there might not be a later day. You don't know what tomorrow holds. It's also costly. When we trust in Christ, we give Him our lives. We deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. Jesus becomes our King, or we recognize finally that Jesus is our King. We take our orders from Him. We live for His glory, not our own. It's costly to follow Jesus. But thirdly, it is infinitely worthwhile to follow Jesus. You will never outgive Jesus. He will always give back more than what you've given Him. Think of it. You give Him 30, 40, 50, 80, 90 years of your life, and Jesus gives you an eternity in a sinless heaven. You will never outgive Jesus. It is infinitely worthwhile. Some of you have experienced your family's disappointment or even ridicule for following Christ. I know many of your stories. Some of us may yet experience even violence for the choice that we've made to be a Christian. Just like the young man Samuel, who trained here in the UAE to be a pastor and is currently in hiding. Some of us may even face lives like this. Still, others of us will experience, honestly, very little mocking by the world. But we never know what is around the corner if we're living for Christ, if we're speaking the name of Jesus to those around us. Remembering how Jesus was treated should prepare us for what we will experience if we're faithful to Him. Oh, brothers and sisters, stay faithful to Jesus, expecting the world's hatred. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that we have the words of Jesus recorded faithfully by these apostles. Their witness has become our witness as well. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. We proclaim. Lord, we pray for those in our midst who are experiencing rejection or ridicule, or will experience that in the coming days. Lord, we pray for that young man, Samuel. We pray that You strengthen him in his faith. And Lord, we pray that You, when You come again with Your angels, that You would find us faithful, no matter what we've experienced in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.